If you'll turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. We'll finish up Ruth today. The book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. And I know that often we skip over genealogies in the Bible. If you're in Genesis or Numbers, we used to read them at camp to put the junior high kids to sleep. That's a true story. God's Word and a restful night. But we sometimes skip over those. I think genealogies, though, are really important in Scripture. All of Scripture is important, but genealogies are important, and even some of us may care about genealogy. If you've ever researched your own ancestry, maybe you've found people that would inspire you in your lineage, in your family from generations, or maybe you found some that you don't want to know about or forget. And that industry is $3 billion a year industry now. $3 billion. I think many of us, we want to know who we are. We want to know where we've come from. We want to know our relationship to others, our relationship to history. If you're a Christian, your relationship to God. In Ruth, we can see that there is a lineage and a history of God's plan in the making. If you want to look at it like this, you can look at maybe two planes. A macro plane and a micro plane. As we look at this last chapter, that may be helpful today. On the micro level, it may go something like this. Ruth is a story of two destitute widows from a foreign land who are coming home. It's also a story of a foreign woman finding a people. In addition, it's a story of two unlikely individuals who make a family. So on a micro level, the story of Ruth is about God's faithfulness to us. By His grace, His undeserved blessing. But on a macro level, we can see that this story is also constitutes, within their plight, the building blocks for God's redemptive plan. On a macro level, this story is one link in the chain, first foretold in Genesis 3:15. We've talked about this before, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And there are links that go throughout Scripture in all of human history, from Genesis 3 to Abraham, to Obed here, to David, and then, of course, to Christ, culminating in Christ. This genealogy at the end of Ruth is important because it reveals the very purposes of the story of God. It reveals the lineage of Christ. It reveals the faithfulness to reconcile a family so that we could be reconciled to God through Christ. Macro level. It also reveals that God was working in history with real people to fulfill His promise of a coming king. Even pointing to David, who hadn't been born yet in this story, not until 2 Samuel 7, do we see the promise of his line. Why is this book important as we're about to read it? It's important because God assures His people with the history of His redemptive plan, culminating in Christ, in history. We need to be able to look back. We need to be able to see what God does in small places like Bethlehem here or New Braunfels, with forgotten people like Ruth, using faithful men and women like Boaz to build his story of redemption culminating in Christ. In this story this morning, I think we can ask ourselves, how is God redeeming me right now as He moves the story along through my family, through my community, and toward Christ? Okay, let's read chapter 4 of Ruth. It says, Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, and that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, speak to us now in your word. Help us to ingest these words of life. By your Spirit, open our eyes to you, to what you've been doing in your created history, what you will do through hope, the faith that we have in coming time, God. Move out any distractions or any weakness, God, out of our lives, and help us to draw near to you, to draw near to us. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. I'd like for us to see 3 ways that God foreshadowed Christ and Boaz while working his redemptive plan in this family's life. What that means for us is, I'll give you the three: the commitment of Boaz, the cost of Boaz, and the conception of Obed, the servant's son. If you remember back with me in chapter 3, I know it's been a month, I had to refresh my memory. We were given a tense situation. Ruth has these patches of suspense and tension. And sometimes when you're reading them, you're like, oh, I don't, you know, should I read this to my kids? I don't know. They're going to ask some questions. There's suspense. There's tension that builds throughout. And it's not over yet. Naomi had given Ruth instructions to wash and put on some of the latest Hebrew perfume and to make her way by night to the threshing floor to meet Boaz. She does that. She submits. And she was told that she was to wait until he had finished eating and drinking, and that she was to confront him. So Ruth submits. Despite the lack of wisdom of this plan that we saw in chapter 3, that Naomi was putting Ruth at risk, Ruth has her own plans. So she does it. She goes. She meets Boaz. And when he wakes up, she's there with him. And she goes beyond what Naomi had told her to do. And she declares to him, asks him, spread your wings over me, for you are my redeemer. Boaz responds willingly to marry Ruth. He's a man of integrity. He wants to honor God. But if that tension is not enough, he declares that there's some other issue, another problem. And that's what we find here in chapter 4. There's someone else who can redeem her, a competitor, in a sense. Someone else who can purchase the land, as it appears, she owns it. And this other redeemer or rescuer has the right of first refusal. He's got the cards. But with this tension since chapter 3, verse 18, we don't have to wait long. Because this very same day, the next morning, Boaz goes to the city gate where all the business is done. Who knows? Maybe he didn't sleep that night. Maybe he sat at the gate and he waited for the sun to rise. But he is not taking his time. He goes. Look at verse 1 with me. We're told, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. We've seen it before that in Ruth, names are important. Elimelech's name means my God is my king. If you remember when Ruth came back, or when Naomi came back, she wanted her name changed to Mara, which meant bitterness. And here we have what appears to be an intentional omission of this other redeemer's name, this competitor. In the ESV, it says friend, as we've read, but in the Hebrew, it is Palomi Almoni, which sounds like something you put on a sandwich, but that's the Hebrew term. And it really just means like Mr. So-and-so or Joe Schmo. Right? It's not an endearing term. It's just kind of, that's the guy. The guy. This is a clue. This is a clue that this man is not going to play a part in this microhistory. He's not going to get a line in the credits. He's not a main character. He's an extra in God's story. Why? Well, look at 3 and 4. Mr. So-and-so is told by Boaz, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab and is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you'll not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. So the man responds, I'll redeem it. He's ready. He's a smart businessman. He knows a deal when he sees it. He'll take it. He jumps in. But Boaz isn't finished, and there's this pause, right? Can you imagine this? Oh, there's one more thing. Maybe Boaz presented the first statement just trying to save Ruth from rejection, but here you see Boaz sees the true value of this land, and he's going to let him know that there's more than just the land. This land, for Boaz, is actually a means to love for him. This promise in this land is a path to a person, to Ruth. And this land of promise carries with it a people, a history, a name. And Boaz is not going to let the name die in the land of promise. He's not going to let it be separated. He's a relative. They are part of his family, and he's committed to them no matter the cost. So he interjects, "Oh, and one more thing." Verse 5, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." You can almost hear the full stop of the brakes on the deal, right? What we know in this situation is that neither man really is truly obligated to do this. I mean, there's a general principle from Deuteronomy 25 that, you know, Levirate law, where the younger brother is required to marry an older brother's widow to take care of the family, this, the line will go down, but these men are not that. It appears that Elimelech had either sold the use of this land before he left Moab, or they're now trying to sell it. But they want to keep it in the family. And that will end with their own deaths if there's no heir to carry on the ownership. So if Mr. So-and-so marries Ruth, then her heir will retain the land and the name of her former husband. And they know this. It's a package deal. You'll have to provide for Ruth and Naomi, mother-in-law included. You have to be nice to her. But you can see that this redemption is not just transactional. This redemption is personal. And Boaz understands that the promise is nothing without the people, the person. He's committed to them. Why? His heart and affections have been engaged with Ruth. He's been captured by her. He's shown her nothing but grace in his responses throughout this book. Even in their compromising situations, the very same day, going to the gate to advocate for her, he loves her. The Redeemer loves her. So the proposed transaction is to redeem a person. That's the micro level. But on the macro level, on the grander story, we need to see where this all fits in. This link to this chain. There's an element here that says that redemption, God's redemption of us, is not just transactional. I mean, it is in part, right? We've talked about this before, justification, right? It's imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. It's transactional, but also there's more than that. That's not the only thing. It also involves a rescuer, a person, and the rescued, you and me, people. And that requires a unique and particular kind of commitment, I think, that we see here. I was watching an interview with a Ukrainian woman in Ukraine in the war this week. And the reporter asked her, "What are you fighting for? What are you fighting for?" And she said, "Well, all we have is our people and our land." And she said, "But the Russians can take our land, but we fight for our people." They fight for a name, right? This particular kind of commitment is the kind of commitment that God has not just for his people, but to the glory and name of his Son. That kind of loving commitment is so perfect and so deep that God commits, he determines before the creation of all reality, before the foundation of the world, to glorify his Son with the creation of the world, but also with redemption of a people, you and me. So This Redeemer is not only our inheritance, we see that, it's Ephesians 1, but we are also His inheritance, as we read this morning in Psalm 2. We are His inheritance, a people, not because of what we bring, but because of being bought. And the price was very high. It cost Christ His life on the cross. And then, once this happens, this commitment in redemption, the Son takes His glory from the act of that redemption and He turns it back and presents it back to the Father. Love begets love. John 17. How determined is the love of God and commitment to His Son's glory? He's so committed to the Son's glory that He would send Him into a broken, sinful world and have Him killed. It's unfathomable, really. I couldn't send my Son for someone else. You'd be on your own. So it's not just transactional. It's personal. Redemption is personal. It's about persons. Both the Son and the inheritance of Him, us. And we are here not finished, back to the micro level of Boaz, but we're not finished with Him. Not only is He committed to this family, but He's willing to pay the cost for them. Immediately after hearing that He would have to provide for Ruth and Naomi, Mr. So-and-so retracts. That's it. In verse 6, He says, I cannot redeem it for myself. Notice He says it. Right? Lest I impair my own inheritance, take my right of redemption. There is a cost to redemption, and the cost was too much to Himself. He has His own inheritance to protect. He has no interest in the land that requires a cost of a new family. It's like the rich young ruler who couldn't risk his own wealth for faithfulness. He couldn't pay the cost for their redemption, but Boaz is willing. He's willing to suffer, if that's what it takes. He's willing to compromise his reputation, if that's what it takes. He's committed, but it's a costly commitment. It could cost him financially. It could cost him reputationally. She's a Moabite, remember? There's a foreshadowing here, I think, for us. In John 10, Jesus gives a contrast between Himself and the hired hand. Do you remember this? And He says, when the wolves enter the pasture, the stranger, the hired hand, he runs for the hills. But He says, but I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And not only do the sheep know my name, but I lay down my life for them. The cost of Christ in redemption for us. Oz Guinness, who is a writer. He died a few years ago, but as a writer, he's a friend of Francis Schaeffer, and he's written some excellent books. But he tells a story, true story, of Soviet Russia when the KGB would go into churches from time to time. They would do this. And there was one particular KGB officer who walked into the church, and he made a note that he saw this older woman, this grandmother, and she was on the ground and she was kissing the feet of a life-size statue of Jesus. And he walked up to her and he said, are you prepared to kiss the feet of our general secretary of the great Communist Party? And her response was, yes, of course. You just need to crucify him first. It's a costly commitment. It's the cost of that crucifixion that is the pinnacle of the demonstration of Christ's love for us. And remembering and rehearsing and recalling it, not only in worship, but also day to day, is what deepens our trust and faithfulness to the Redeemer. Christ secured us willingly, laying down His life for us. And your situation may be it's not as desperate as Ruth or Naomi. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. We have to ask ourselves, are we willing to commit our lives to Christ in the midst of uncertainty or turmoil or loss and leave the results up to Him? Think about the length at which Christ was willing to go for us, demonstrating His love for you and me. He gave His all. He gave His life. And now, as we think about that, as we reflect on that, let that love shape our trust, our response to others when we don't deserve grace. Because grace is undeserved anyway. Lastly, just if you'll jump over to 13 through 17, just a summary here that Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife, and the Lord gave conception, and she bore a son, and the women of Bethlehem give a blessing, a prayer over Naomi. Then 14 through 15, they say, may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, having given birth to him. And they named him Obed. When we started Ruth 2 months ago, if you remember at the very beginning, we said that this story takes place in the time of the judges. The theme of the judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. But this book ends as the transitional figure. It points to the king, not just to David, but through David, to Christ. You see the link of redemption here in history. The redemption history that gives us assurance, that confirms that God has worked then, He'll still work now. And then again, names are important. Obed, his name means servant. Looking through him to the servant found in Isaiah, the Redeemer. And the abiding significance of God's work must lie really beyond Naomi's life here, so that the story ends with Obed, the servant, and his historical family tree. For us, we need to understand that God assures us He's working in our circumstances. He's pointing us forward to Christ as our restorer of life. That the way that God works, as one person said, is a different kind of math. That sometimes fullness comes, sometimes it must come. After emptiness, sometimes we need to be emptied of some things so that God can fill us and restore us and nourish us with Himself, with His Son, showcasing His faithfulness to us. Just how Christ, in some ways, emptied Himself, right? To take the form of a servant, being found in human likeness. And therefore, God exalted him and gave him a new name, or gave him a name that is above every other name. What are we to make of Ruth? I think when we find ourselves empty, when it seems as though the king has forgotten us, though he hasn't, it's in those moments that we realize that our God uses suffering and pain sometimes. And He uses it as the building blocks of His plan. And He doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us in pain. He's seeking to get us to a point away from ourselves to His suffering servant, where He Himself serves us. He is the nourisher of our soul. He feeds us with Himself. So let us have hope and assurance in this section. Let us remember that God is working all things for His glory, to His Son, and that our assurance is in Him. All right, let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight. May You feed us now, spiritually, with Your Son. We come to Him. We need Him. Not only does He hold all things together, but He is the very life that sustains us. So meet with us now. Give us grace. We ask and we pray in His name. Amen. If the elders will come to the front for me. As we've said before, this is not the table of Christ Presbyterian Church. This is the table of the Lord. And that He meets us with grace through faith in the supper. And that we need that continually. That the supper hangs on the words. The sermon hangs on the words of God. So if you are a member in good standing at an evangelical church, that is, if you are a Christian, if you've been saved by grace through faith, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, this table is for you. We ask that you would come. If you do not have faith, if you are not a Christian, not in arrogance or self-righteousness, we ask that you would consider the Word of God, the teaching of God, the grace of God on your life. And that during this time you would refrain. These elements are for the people of God. So we ask that you would ask Him to search you and to give you faith. We pray for these and then we'll pass them and take them together.